And as a matter of fact, that's right on theme with where we are this morning, as we are going to be talking about our Lord, our refuge in Joshua chapter 20. Now, every time it rains, we always plan on high attendance. And we always, and we did today again, and we're thankful that you are here. We are doing a study on Sunday mornings through the book of Joshua, and we actually have only this week and 1 week more, and then we will complete the book of Joshua. And I have so looked forward to this particular study this morning. We're in chapter 20. We're talking about a refuge that we have in our God, a mighty fortress, a rock. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I needed a refuge. I needed a place of safety. Have you ever had that experience in your life? I can remember many times, particularly when I was a young boy. I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, and I had done some nefarious deed to an older kid who was much bigger than me, and I'm sure that it deserved a lot of retribution, and he was committed to meting out the retribution that I most certainly probably deserved. And now I was crazy, but I wasn't stupid. And so I knew that he was older and bigger than me, and I couldn't take him on, but I was faster than he was, and I could run. And so every time I would see him around town and he would come after me, I would simply do the smart thing and just saturate that place with my absence as quick as I possibly could. And there were many times that he caught me almost just right at the door to whatever refuge it was that I was seeking. Sometimes it was a business, sometimes it was a grocery store, sometimes it was the front door of my house. But every time I knew I couldn't whip him, but I could outrun him. And so I did. And every time I saw him, I sought refuge. And it was just later on that I learned that implements of destruction could level the playing field. And I began to wield those, and then he no longer chased me, and nobody did anybody else, and I figured that out very quickly. But at the age of 8, about all I had was 2 swift feet, and I could just outrun him and run for a place of refuge. All of us at some time in our life have experienced the need of a place of refuge. Joshua chapter 20 is about that. As a matter of fact, Joshua chapter 20 is about when the Lord himself, as he brought his people into the promised land that we've been studying about now for a couple of months, he brought them into the land that he'd promised to Abraham and all of his descendants, and they brought them out of Egypt after 400 years of enslavement, and they've come to the Jordan, they did their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they've come into the land, they've been conquering the land, they've now divided the land up among the 12 tribes, and they're taking possession individually of their particular territories that God has allotted to the 12 tribes. And in Joshua chapter 20, God does something that is very, very interesting, that has a great deal of theological significance as well as practical significance for his people of the day. He instructed Joshua to set up some places that he called cities of refuge. Okay? Now get that in your mind. These were cities of refuge, and there were 6 of them. As a matter of fact, it was this practice in Joshua chapter 20 that after which I named my book, my first book, Refuge. It came from the idea of God setting up these cities of refuge because we all need a refuge at times in our life. And we need a refuge in our God and in Christ Jesus. So when we study about the cities of refuge this morning in Joshua chapter 20, I want you to understand we're not just studying ancient history. But the cities of refuge are very symbolic. They are very important in helping us understand the character of our God. Because the cities of refuge that God established in the promised land were actually expressions of God's grace. Expressions of God's grace for his people at times when they needed a place to run. And expressions of his ultimate grace to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I've said this before, but sometimes people don't get it, so I need to say it over and over. Do you know that all of the Bible is about Jesus? Not just the New Testament. But the Old Testament as well is about Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's why the Old Testament even happened is because about Jesus. It's why God chose a particular people, the Hebrew people, and why he preserved them, because it was going to out of this nation that he promised that he would bring the Messiah, that he would bring the Savior. So everything in the Old Testament is also about Jesus. And so you can look at the Old Testament as being a road sign to God's character that is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, obviously, God plants pictures, if you will. Some call them shadows, some call them types, and typology can be carried too far. But there are definitely types of Jesus in the Old Testament. They're pictures, they're foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament. And when we see them, as we get closer to the time of the birth of Christ, then they become more broad, they become more obvious. And let me kind of illustrate what this can kind of look like. If I'm standing around a corner and the sun is at my back, then, and you're around the other side of the corner, what are you going to see? You're going to see a shadow of me, right? You're going to know someone's there, but you're not going to know exactly what I look like or exactly perhaps even who it is at the time, but you're going to see that shadow because the sun behind my back is going to cast that shadow. But what's going to happen if I walk around the corner? Then all of a sudden, you're no longer going to see my shadow, right? What are you going to see? Well, you're going to see my nose first because my nose is going to go around the corner before the rest of my body. So that's going to be the first part of me that you identify. But when I step out, no longer am I going to be a shadow. Now you're going to be able to see me and understand who I am in very clear detail. And so throughout all of the Old Testament, there are shadows of Jesus. There are these where we see him, but we do not see him as he fully is. And that is not until Jesus is born and lived and died on the cross and rose from the dead in the New Testament when we fully see Jesus and the character of God in the full light of day. So the New Testament itself actually often points back to Old Testament events and Old Testament statements and points to them and says these were about Jesus. These were shadows of Jesus whom now has come. For instance, Luke chapter 24, verse 27, this is after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus has been raised, but not all of those who followed him have heard about his resurrection. And there are two of his followers who are not of the 12, but two of those who had followed him and believed that he was the Christ. And now they're disappointed because he got crucified. And so they figure, you know, he really wasn't the Christ. And they're on their way home to Emmaus, which is a little small town not far from Jerusalem. And Jesus appears in their midst in his resurrected body, and they didn't recognize him. And he says, well, what are you talking about? And they say, oh, haven't you heard? Oh, how horrible it was. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Christ. And then he went and got crucified. And now we're just going home to our hometown of Emmaus. And they were completely and totally distraught. And then Jesus said, it says in Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses. Okay, that's Old Testament, right? He started with Moses, and then with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, the scriptures he's talking about is not the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. The scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament. So Jesus could look at the Old Testament and say, see, there I am. See, there I am. See, there I am. See what? The shadow. See the picture. See the type of me in the Old Testament. In John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, who have rejected him as the Messiah. And Jesus makes a statement. He says, you search the scriptures. Now, what scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. He said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. It is these scriptures that testify of me, Jesus says. Yet you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And so Jesus says, your own scripture, your Old Testament, tells about me. Jesus is in the Old Testament in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. When Philip leaves Samaria and goes out into the Gaza desert there, and he meets up with this Ethiopian who is reading a scroll of Isaiah, and he jumps up in the chariot and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand when I have no one to teach me? And it says that Philip, beginning with this scripture, beginning with that passage in Isaiah where the Ethiopian was reading, he preached Jesus to him. You see, Philip didn't have John 3:16. Okay, he couldn't preach New Testament because it was being written and was going to be written. But he had the Old Testament, and there was plenty of Jesus in the Old Testament. So he took the scripture of the Old Testament and he preached Jesus to him. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So I'm not just pulling a rabbit out of the hat this morning with what I'm going to do in Joshua chapter 20. There are many, many pictures in the Old Testament of Jesus. There's the ark, which is looked as a type of Jesus. There's Abraham and Isaac when Isaac was to be sacrificed, but God provided a substitute. That's a picture of Jesus and what he was going to do in Jesus. The picture of the Passover lamb, the first Passover lamb, and Jesus, John says, is the last Passover lamb. And all the entire sacrificial system was simply a foreshadowing and a picture of when Jesus, the perfect sacrifice of God, was going to end the need for sacrifice. And so the case is made that in the Old Testament, we often see pictures of Jesus. They're shadows of Jesus. Today, I want to look at Joshua chapter 20, which is a shadow of Jesus. And it's a shadow of the character of God, and it's in the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge that God established in the promised land. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something this morning. I know it's a rainy day, but this is not baby food today. This is not pablum, so you need to get your Polident really solid. Hey, you didn't appreciate that, did you? You're going to really need to get your false teeth locked in real hard this morning because we're going to be digging in. We're going to be digging into the meat. This is not soft food. This is some serious stuff. So let's talk about the cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20. First of all, I want you to notice the purpose of the city. In chapter 20, God instructs Joshua to establish six cities that are called cities of refuge. Now, why are these necessary? They're necessary because of an ancient practice of ancient people called blood revenge. And that was that if you purposely or even accidentally were to take the life of a family member, then another family member of the family that had been wronged was obligated to shed blood against you, and if not you, then somebody in your family. And so this blood feud kind of thing, you can see how it would escalate, okay? So someone accidentally kills someone, then they say, okay, then I got to kill you, and then they got to say, well, we got to kill somebody else. And the first next thing you know, you got the Hatfields and McCoys. Okay, so when they move into the promised land, and often grave injustice, obviously, as you can see, was done under this system, but it was perpetrated in ancient cultures and among the people of the Old Testament, the Jewish people. And so God set up cities of refuge for someone where they could flee and they could get away from their pursuer until that matter could be completely and could be justifiably satisfied so that these kinds of injustices would not continue to be perpetrated. And these cities were actually real cities. I mean, they served a very real purpose, a very real historical purpose for God's people. But I submit to you that these cities are also a picture, they're a shadow, if you will, of the grace of God. And they are a shadow of the grace of God that we ultimately see in Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, it says to us that the eternal God, our eternal God, is what? He is a dwelling place. And then it goes on, it says, he is a refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is our God. He is a dwelling place and he is a refuge. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 3, and then again, verse 31, King David refers to God as his rock, his stronghold, in whom he takes what? In whom he takes refuge. In Psalm 7, verse 1, David cries out, O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me. It's a direct alignment with the cities of refuge. He says, in you, Lord, you ultimately are my refuge, and I've taken my refuge in you from all those who pursue me. So therefore, O God, deliver me. Over and over and over in the Psalms, David cries out to the Lord as his refuge. In Isaiah 25, verse 4, Isaiah the prophet says, my God is my refuge in the midst of the storm. In Jeremiah 16, verse 19, Jeremiah cries out and he says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my, come on, let's say it again, and my refuge in my day of distress. Are you getting this? This terminology is used over and over and over, and it is all based upon the cities of refuge that God had set up in the promised land when the people of God first entered centuries before. Then we come to the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 6, which is so deeply ensconced in Old Testament imagery, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 through 20 says, it is impossible for God to lie, And then he says, we who have taken what?
Refuge.
We who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. So you see, we have this progression, okay? We have this progression where God has established these cities of refuge, and they become a picture of the fact that He is ultimately our refuge, and our final and complete refuge, as we all know now, is in Christ Jesus, the Savior who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Now, an interesting thing about the six cities is that the six cities of refuge were given over to the tribe of Levi. Remember, there were 12 tribes, and God apportioned land among the tribes. But the one tribe that did not get an apportionment of land was which tribe? It was the Levites. Well, you say, well, then where did the Levites live? Can you guess where the Levites lived? They lived in the six cities of refuge. They were the priestly tribe, and they later were the ones who officiated sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They didn't have land given to them, but they had these six cities. And so they were living in the cities of refuge, and they were the overseers. They were the managers, if you will, of the cities of refuge. Now, that's an important image because, you see, what was the function of a priest? The function of a priest was an intermediary, right? All right, the people could not go directly to God. They had to come to God through the priest of the Old Testament. Now, why do we not have priests today? Why do we not have priests? Because Christ Jesus, the scripture says, is our great and perfect high priest who lives forevermore. These priests lived and they died, but Jesus lived, died, and rose and lives forevermore. So we no longer have to have a human priest because we come to the Father through Jesus, our high priest, who is our intermediary. But in the Old Testament, they still had human intermediaries, and so these priests lived in the cities of refuge as intermediaries, and they managed the cities of refuge. Now, they had entered into the Holy of Holies. Jesus had entered into the Holy of Holies when he died. And what happened? What happened with that veil in the Holy of Holies? It was torn in two, symbolizing what? Now we come to the Father without any barrier between us because we come through Jesus Christ. So the cities of refuge, folks, what I'm trying to help you understand, are a shadow. They are a picture of the refuge that we have in our God, and a refuge whom we ultimately have in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. This tells us that God does not want to exclude you. He wants to include you. He does not want to cast you out. He wants to invite you in. He does not want to beat you up. He wants to lift you up. And all the way back in the Old Testament, people talk about the Old Testament God as being mean and angry and wrathful. Yet over and over and over, we see pictures of the grace of God that is ultimately going to be given to us in Christ Jesus. He wants to be your refuge. And so David cries out in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge, and He is a very present help in time of trouble. So we have the purpose. You understand the purpose of the cities. They were to give people a place to flee when they were being pursued, and they could find safety. They could find a refuge in this city. And that is an expression of the grace of God. So we have the purpose. Okay, they reflect His grace in Him and in Christ. Now let's go to the picture that the cities actually paint. Because the purpose, did I tell you that this is not pablum this morning? How much of this are you going to remember? If you're not taking notes, you're not going to remember any of it, okay? Now you might want to go back and get the CD a little bit later, but you probably don't want to, because then you'd fall asleep at the wheel and you'd get killed, and so, you know, you don't want to do that. Okay, so it's probably best if you just try to hold on to some of this morning, okay? Because this is a beautiful picture of what we have in Christ Jesus. Am I being a little bit cynical this morning? You know, I get up and I see the rain and I go, I get cynical. Particularly on Sunday, I get a little cynical. Okay, so the purpose of the cities were to be a place of refuge and who God wants to be for you in your life. But in the names of the city, this is interesting. God named these cities, okay? In the names of these cities, we find the kind of refuge that He is and that He wants to be for you and me. Now, first of all, understand, folks, names in the Bible are not like we use names today. You know, when you have a baby, what do? You know, you just look through the baby book name and you come up with a name that you think is kind of cool, right? And it doesn't really mean anything necessarily. Maybe you go through and try to do an etymological study. Can you say that? Etymological study of the name to find out what it really meant. But that's not really why you named the kid that. You just like the name. Okay? But in the Old Testament, that's not the way it happened. In the Old Testament, names had a very, very real meaning. In fact, places were often named after great events that had happened there, and they would name it after that great event. People's names would change in the Bible after they had had a tremendous transformation or change or great event that had happened in their name. In order to reflect that change or that transformation, they would literally change their name to reflect that great event in their life. And sometimes, in some ways, we kind of still do this sometimes, okay? Like there's a place that I like to go down south. It's a ranch, and I like to get away down there. A friend of mine manages the ranch, and as you're crossing through the hill country and going down into South Texas, you cross a lot of bridges, right? Because there's lots of little streams, and every one of them's got a name. And there's one that just kind of stood out to me that's almost down south. It's called Frank's Bridge. No, Frank's Crossing. Now, Frank is the name of the guy that actually owns the ranch where I get to go sometimes. But he has nothing to do with this. I don't know how many hundreds of years this is. But when I cross that and I go, Frank's Crossing, I wonder who Frank was. He must have been some kind of guy. I mean, he had a crossing named after him. Now, what does that mean? Well, something really momentous happened to Frank. You know, there, maybe he was attacked by Indians, Native Americans to be politically correct, and they wanted his scalp, and he survived it, and so they named it, you know, Frank's Crossing because he got across, or maybe he was the first one to ever get there and discovered, I don't know, but for hundreds of years now, that place has been named Frank's Crossing, and I doubt that it will ever change. So even today, we still sometimes use names to have meaning, don't we? Well, I want to go through the names of the six cities that God gave, the six cities, and what they actually mean in Hebrew, and give you a picture of what kind of refuge our God is. And I hope this excites you if you are in Christ. It reminds you and gives you joy of the kind of refuge you have in Him. And if you are not in Christ, if you don't know Christ, that you will want to come into Christ Jesus, who is our refuge, and experience this kind of stronghold and this kind of refuge. The first place is Kadesh. Verse 7 is the first city that he names. And the word Kadesh in Hebrew means holy. And what that means is that when you run into Christ, what are you declared? When you run into Christ, your city of refuge, you are declared holy. Declared holy not because you suddenly become perfect, because when you run into Christ, your refuge, you are immediately encompassed with whose holiness? His holiness. The scripture says that when you run into Christ, your refuge, His holiness is actually applied to you. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says that God made Him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, God made Him who had no sin to take upon Himself sin in our behalf, that we might become what in Him? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I love this verse of scripture, because it speaks about one of those great transferences that takes place when we come to Christ. It says that He transfers, a transference takes place. That Jesus, who didn't have sin, I'm the one that had sin, He transfers my sin upon Jesus, right? And then Jesus, who had no sin but had perfect holiness and righteousness, whenever I come into Christ, my refuge, that He transfers, He imputes that righteousness to me. Now the key is in two words, isn't it? Where do we find this? In Him. For He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we run to Him, when we run into Him, what are we called? How did Paul address Christian churches when he wrote the letters of the New Testament? To the what in Christ? Saints. To the saints. That's right. Did you get that? St. James. Now that has a biblical ring to it, doesn't it? I'm St. James. You're St. Lisa. What's your husband's name? Is he a saint? Is he a saint? There he is. Let's see. He's got that. Yeah. Well, what does that mean when he says to the saints who are in Philippi, to the saints who are in Corinth? And if you know anything about the Christians in Corinth, man, they were a pretty rough crowd of people, but they're still saints. Why? Because they were perfect because they had holiness of their own? No, because the perfection of Jesus was applied to them, and the holiness of Jesus was applied to them. See, there's only two kinds of people in this world, folks. There's the saints and the ain'ts. You're either a saint or you ain't. Okay? And if you are in Christ, you are a saint. If you've taken refuge in the city of Jesus Christ, you have been declared holy in Christ Jesus. That's pretty good, because I know I ain't really holy. Right? Yeah, I know. It's raining outside. You guys are not awake. But we got to get a little bit of excitement going here to help me out here. This is going to be a long day. The second city is the city of Shechem. He said, the second city shall be called Shechem. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, that means shoulder. The word designates the idea of a strength or support. So when someone runs into a city of refuge, what do they get? They get a shoulder. They get support. When you run into Christ as refuge, you get a strong shoulder. You get strong support. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that's what God's looking for. He's looking to support those. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord are going back and forth over the earth so that he may strongly support those who are completely his, who have come into Christ, come into his refuge. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. I will give you a shoulder. I will give you support. It means that when we enter into Christ, our refuge, he becomes our holiness, but he also becomes our help. He becomes our strong shoulder. You know, again, I've said this before, but people often say this to us who are followers of Christ, that we use our faith as a crutch. I do. You know why? Because I'm crippled. And a cripple needs a crutch. I'm willing to admit I'm crippled. In my flesh and in my sin, I am totally and completely crippled. I need a shoulder. I need a crutch. That's not a sign of weakness as far as I'm concerned. It's a sign of strength. Because here again, folks, is another one of those great exchanges that doesn't make sense to the carnal mind. It doesn't make sense to the mind that is outside of Christ. But it is what the New Testament teaches us. Get this. When I admit my weakness, when I admit that I need a shoulder, that I need a crutch, there is another exchange that takes place. And this exchange, where the first one was God takes my sin and puts it on Jesus and puts Jesus' holiness and sees me through that, this one is when I admit my weakness and that I need a crutch, that I need a shoulder, he takes his strength and exchanges it for my weaknesses. Now, so if I really want to be strong, what do I got to be? I got to be weak. I got to admit I'm weak. I got to admit I need a crutch. And the scripture says that when I am willing to humble myself before my God who is sovereign and admit that weakness, then he gives me a shoulder. He gives me his strength. Isaiah 40, 31 says that we who wait on the Lord shall what? Mount up with wings like eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. 2 Corinthians 12. Where Paul wanted the thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, to be removed because he felt it was hindering him. It was making him weak. And God said, well, Paul, that's what I want. I want you weak. If I take this away, you won't be weak. You'll think you're something else. You know, all that in a bag of chips, as I said 20 years ago. I'm about 20 years behind. You'll think you're something else and you won't trust in me. So I'm going to leave the thorn there because my power will be perfected in your weakness. And when Paul recognized that, he said, well, then I'm going to glory in my weakness. I'm not going to hide my weakness. I'm not going to be ashamed of my weakness. I'm going to glory in my weakness because when I'm weak, then I am strong. Whose strength is it? It is the strength of the living God. So the way to strength is to admit your weakness, and then his strength can begin to operate. So when you come into this city of refuge, he becomes your holiness. Not only that, but then he becomes your help. He becomes your stronghold, your shoulder. Third is the city of Hebron. And that word in Hebrew means fellowship. As Christ then is our holiness, as he is our help, then he also becomes our hope. You see, you can imagine If you were one of these people in the Old Testament that was being pursued and you were running for your life, when you ran into the city of refuge and they closed the doors and the gates behind you, you would go, "I have found hope." A person who's being pursued relentlessly to have their life taken is basically a person without hope. But when he went into the city of refuge, what did he find? He found hope. And until he was there, he was alone. He had had to leave all of his family, all of his loved ones, all that cared, and he was running. He was alone, he was pursued, and he was isolated. But when he entered into the city of refuge and they closed the gates behind him, for the first time, he found hope. It was hope for life. It was hope for opportunity, and it was hope for fellowship without fear, because while he is on the run, he is isolated. Now let me tell you the application here. Whenever you enter Christ as your refuge, you get fellowship. Who first do you get fellowship with? You get fellowship with Jesus. You get fellowship with the Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus. You enter into Christ your refuge. You get fellowship with the Father. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father unless," what? "He comes into me. He comes through me." Outside of Christ, the scripture says, means to be outside of fellowship with the Father. Ephesians 2:12, speaking of our condition before we came to Christ, he says, "You were separated from Christ, and you were excluded, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, and you had no hope in the world." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Outside of Christ, what are we like? We're like somebody running for their life, being pursued, isolated, alone. And when we come into Christ, all of a sudden, we have hope. We have hope of fellowship. But, you know, this something struck me this week as I was going back through this text again, because this is not the first time that I've studied this text. But something stood out to me this week that hadn't hit me before. And that was not only when they went into the city of refuge, when you go into the city of refuge, you get fellowship with the Father, but when this person who was being pursued went into the city of refuge, they got fellowship with other people. Now let me ask you a question. Who lived in these cities besides the Levites who managed the cities? Who populated these cities? Refugees. That's what they were for. I mean, you didn't go to a city of refuge for a week-long vacation. That's not what they were established for. They were peopled with people who were being pursued, who were running for their lives, and they had run into the city, and they ran into refuge, and when they did, they found some other people like them. Now here, get this, folks. In order to be admitted into the city, you had to admit your need. Not just anybody could enter a city of refuge. You had to give testimony, "I am being pursued by a blood pursuer," and they would open the gates. So the very fact that you went into the city said that you were admitting that you had need. People didn't go to the cities of refuge who did not have need. So when you entered into the city, I love this image, like city on a hill. When you entered into this city, you were entering into the fellowship of losers just like you. They were cities full of losers who were admitted they were losers because they were being pursued and they had to have a place of safety. They had to have a place of refuge. Now get this, folks, get this and get it down. Every single one of you is a loser. Now Tony Robbins wouldn't teach that. Joel Osteen won't teach that, but the New Testament says that every single one of us are born into this world as losers. What does that mean? It means we are guilty. It means we are guilty before God. What are we guilty of? Murder! You are a murderer. I
We are all killers. You say, who did we kill? You killed Jesus Christ. That's who you killed. I killed Jesus. Jesus wasn't killed by the Romans. He was crucified by my sin. If it were not for my sin and your sin, there would have been no need for the life of Jesus to be nailed upon a cross. That makes me a murderer. I crucified Jesus. And therefore, I need a refuge, don't I? And who is my refuge? The very one that I crucified is my refuge. Who says, come unto me, come unto me. I died in your place as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now if you will come, that guilt will be removed. And guess what? I'll give you fellowship with a church full of murderers who have been pardoned by my grace. Folks, do you get that? Do you understand that? We got to get this pious mindset off of ourselves that because we're in Christ Jesus that we're somehow better than everybody else. We're all just a bunch of sick, lousy losers that have found the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our refuge. And that ain't nothing to brag about. It's just plenty to celebrate about. Because I didn't get it because I was such a good boy, and you didn't get it because you were such a good girl. We all got it by the grace of God. And I don't understand that, but I glory in it. So when you enter into the city, now you can stand at the gate of the city and say, you know, I'd like to come in, but I really don't want to admit that I'm a killer. I really don't want to admit that I'm being pursued with blood revenge, but can I come in and hang out for a while? No, you've got to admit your guilt. Do you deserve to be in the city? Have you done something that has given you entrance into the city? And to enter into the city, you had to say, yes, I have. Whether it was on purpose or whether it was not, I am being pursued. I have the penalty of death on my head if I do not get in this city. And then they say, come in. And you get fellowship with a bunch of losers. Losers are my favorite people. We got to do this real quickly. I'm kind of going on here. I've kind of started preaching. The fourth city is Bizar, which means stronghold. So the city was a safe place. It was a stronghold. They built walls to protect the people who were inside. They had guards, and it was protected. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Now, understand this. The New Testament says that we don't run into Christ because we are righteous. We run into Christ and become righteous. Let me say that again. We don't run to Christ because he's righteous, because Jesus said, I didn't come to heal the well, I came to heal the sick. We run to Christ because we recognize that we are unrighteous and he becomes our stronghold. The fifth name is the name Ramoth, which means exalted. Now understand this. The scripture says that Jesus descended to do what? He descended from heaven to do the work of salvation, and then he ascended again to the right hand of the Father. And what did he ascend to? He ascended to a position of exaltation. He was exalted. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore the Father has given to him, has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So Jesus is exalted. But that's not all. The scripture says that when we run into Christ, we get a promise. And that promise is that we get a promise that we will be exalted with him. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. In other words, at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, when's that going to be? Well, in 1 John it talks about that, brothers, now we are children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Y'all need to memorize that scripture. We're going to become like him when he comes again and we see him as he is. And how is he? He is exalted, for the Father has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And I have the promise that when I enter into Christ Jesus, my refuge, that I am going to be exalted. Not in this life. No. In this life, Jesus said, the greatest of you is going to be the least of all, and you're going to be the greatest servant of everyone else. But he says, there's coming a day when you enter, because you've entered into the refuge of my son, Jesus, that you are going to be lifted up and exalted with him. That's good news. And the sixth city is Golan. You've heard of the Golan Heights? Came from the name of this city, Golan, which means exaltation or joy. Now get this, okay? We're going to wrap this part of it up, and I've got about 6 or 8 minutes to finish up. If you're running for your life, when you enter the gates of the city of refuge, what do? You rejoice. You take a deep breath. There's joy. What is the city of refuge full of? A bunch of happy, rejoicing people. Why? For they found refuge. They found a place of safety. They found something that they didn't have before. And this is a time of rejoicing. Because inside the city are other people who are living there who have gotten a reprieve, who have been rescued, who have been given a second chance. And the cities of refuge are filled with people that are rejoicing. Have you figured this one out yet, that sometimes life is not easy? Sometimes there are genuine struggles in life, aren't there? And there are times when you're just flat tempted to lose your joy. Right? You say, yeah, I was trying to wash the dishes yesterday and I couldn't find my joy. That was weak. That wasn't the kind of joy I was talking about. It's real easy to look at life, because life is not easy. There are genuine struggles. When we're tempted to lose our joy, just remember that if you have run into Christ Jesus, what you have received is a reprieve. You have received a pardon. You were once on death row, but you have been pardoned in Christ Jesus. Now that's something to celebrate. So what have we gotten so far? Well, in Christ, He is our refuge. When we run into Him, we get these six things represented by the six cities of refuge. We get His holiness. He transfers His holiness. We get His help. We get hope. He becomes our strength. He becomes our security. He becomes our celebration. He becomes our rejoicing. So we have the purpose of the cities to give people a place to flee. We have the picture of the cities of what you get when you flee into that. And finally, I want you to notice with me the placement of these cities. God gave very specific instructions about the cities of refuge, of where they're to be. It's in chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. He tells where they're to be. He says, I want three of them in the eastern part. But he said, not all just in the far eastern. He said, I want some in the northeast. I want one in the middle east. And I want one in the southeast. So he's kind of covered the east. And then he says, I want another one in the northwest. I want one in the middle west. And I want one in the southwest. Do you detect a pattern here? He's spreading the cities out evenly spaced throughout the land. And he did so that anyone who needed a city of refuge would have easy access to a city of refuge at any time. Most of them were in the upper elevations where they could be easily seen from a distance. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. So most of the cities of refuge were in higher places of elevation, but they were equally spaced throughout the promised land. So that, as a matter of fact, by decree, no one in the promised land was to be more than one day's journey from a city of refuge. No matter where they were in the promised land, they could not be more than one day's journey from a city. Not only that, but each one of the cities of refuge were to have a road that led specifically to that city, and the roads were to be kept in excellent repair. And then at every crossroads, as the road to the city of refuge, if there was a crossroads, there had to be a sign that was posted that pointed directly the direction to go to that city of refuge so that no one seeking refuge would get lost. You see, God's intention is very clear here, that He always wants the city of refuge to be accessible to anyone who needs it. Anyone who needs it. And these cities were an expression of what David said in Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. He's not far away. There was always a city within a day's journey, very close. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. You see, God has never intended, folks, to make it hard for us to find refuge in Him. The road to refuge in Christ is easy to find, and it has signposts all along the way. And the road to refuge in Christ is by grace. It's not deserved. It's given as a gift through faith in Christ Jesus for all who enter in. And no matter where you've been, no matter where you are, He always wants the way of grace, the way into refuge in Christ, the way to be open, and the way to be available. You know, I never cease to be amazed at where people come from when they flee and come into Christ as their refuge. They come from everywhere. You guys know me. I came off the streets of a small West Texas town when I was 18 years old and came in a dramatic Damascus Road kind of conversion experience. I wasn't even looking for Christ, but the signs to the city were pointing, and I just followed, and I found myself entering into the city of refuge. And I never ceased to be amazed at the places where people were when they entered into the city of refuge. Let's just take just a moment. Tell me, where were you when you entered into Christ? Where were you? Some of you were in prison. Anyone in this service that was in prison when they found Christ? I mean, you know, this is a safe place. You can say that. Do what? You're the good ones. Okay, well, all of the real losers are coming to the second service. How many of you were almost in prison when you found Christ? There ought to be a few more hands that go up on that one. Where were you? There you go. Okay. Where were you when you found Christ? County jail. All right. There you go. Prison, jail, it's all the same thing. They got bars, three hots and a cot, so prison and county jail, whatever. In sin, okay? He was in church and he was a Christian, but he wasn't really. He thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't really. He found Christ in church. That's not a bad deal. Problem is, you had the Holy Spirit had to wake you up and make you realize, buddy, you're just going through the motions here. Yeah. Where else? Huh? Brokenness, place of brokenness, okay? Despair, aloneness.
Sleeping on the couch.
And the Holy Spirit woke you up? All right. You know, I had an attorney in my church in Florida, a little bitty fireball attorney who came to our church, and I asked her, I said, do you know Christ? She said, absolutely. I met Christ just this last week. I said, how did you do it? She said, I was sitting at home, and she was an agnostic and almost an atheist, and she was sitting at home watching a Billy Graham program on TV, and she accepted Christ, and she came to church the next Sunday, and she became actively involved, came to baptism, came. I mean, you know, God can use anything, right? We come from all different places, but we all come with one thing, and that is that we all come with need, don't we, into the city of refuge. I had a great story I was going to close out with, but I'm just going to end there, okay? You want the story? Okay. Most of you have probably never heard the name George W. Truett, unless you went to seminary, particularly my seminary, George W. Truett Library, named after him for 40 years. He was a pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas during World War I. During World War I, he took a one-year sabbatical leave from the church in order to go over by the invitation of President Woodrow Wilson to preach Christ to the troops on the front lines. So for 1 year, he took his leave from his church, and he was there on the front lines preaching Jesus to the men who were fighting in the American forces of World War I. And oftentimes at night, he would have men that would come to him after he had preached, and they'd want to know more. And one night, he tells a story in his memoirs of a soldier who came to him afterwards and said, I'd like to hear more, Dr. Truett, about Christ. And Dr. Truett shared with him there in the tent. And the man bowed his knee, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ that night. That night, later on, General John Joe Pershing, who was the Douglas MacArthur of the First World War, came to Dr. Truett and said, Dr. Truett, I want you to understand that the men you preach to tonight are going into a major battle, and probably a majority of them will not survive the battle. And they didn't. So Truett wrote about that experience in his memoirs, and he wrote about the fact that 5 years later, when he was back in the States, he was preaching in North Carolina, and after the service, a woman came to him with a little boy, a little five-year-old boy she was holding by her hand, and reminded him of a soldier who came to visit him one night after one of the meetings, and Dr. Truett had shared Christ on a deeper level with him, and the man had bowed his knee to Jesus Christ. And she said, that night, my husband went back to his tent, and he wrote me a 12-page letter, and he told me the story of hearing you preach and hearing about Christ and that he had given his life to Jesus. And he told me, he said, sweetheart, if I'm killed, don't despair for me, because I will see you, and I will see your son again in heaven. And he was killed the next day. And she came to Dr. Truett and said, thank you, Dr. Truett, for telling my husband and telling the father of my son about Jesus. You see, this man, he was on the battlefield, but he was not far from a refuge. He was on a battlefield, but he was never far from the refuge, which is Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31, King David was lamenting the death of his friend by the name of Abner. In verse 32, it says that Abner was buried at Hebron, which is one of the cities of refuge. And the reason he was buried there is because he was killed just outside the gates of the city of refuge. And the king's lament for his friend was, should Abner die as a fool dies? If you read it, David's cried, should Abner, my friend, should he die as a fool dies? Well, you say, well, what does that mean? What happened? Well, Abner was being pursued by a man by the name of Joab to avenge the death of a brother. And when Abner came to the gate of the city of refuge, he stopped. And he didn't go in. And Joab slaughtered him at the very gates of the city of refuge. And David cried out, saying, my friend died as a fool dies at the very gate of the place of refuge. It is my prayer that someday when you are gone, those who know you and care for you will not say, my friend or my family member or my husband or my wife or my son or my daughter died as a fool dies. Standing at the gate of refuge, which is Jesus Christ, but refusing to go in. This is your opportunity today to enter into Christ Jesus, your refuge. And if you are in that place of refuge, I pray that today has been an encouragement to you, that it has been an upliftment to you, that it has been an edification to you of all that you have in Christ Jesus, our refuge. Let's pray together. Father, right now I pray for someone in this room who, like Dane, was in church but didn't know Jesus. And in that very place, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he was religious, but he was not inside the gates because he had never placed his full faith and trust in Jesus Christ once and all. He was still trusting in himself and in his religion, as so many people do. I pray for someone in this room today that will cry out at the gate and say, I am guilty, I am guilty, I need refuge, I need pardon, I need reprieve in Christ Jesus, and come to him. Right now, Lord, I ask you to draw someone to your Savior, your Son Jesus, our refuge. I pray, Father, for your people here, who some of them who came in this morning discouraged and just not real sure about what's going on in life, that this has been a time of encouragement about the refuge that they have in Christ Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. Very quickly, marriage talk.